So I just returned from Africa with a group from our church that went to support our missionary family out there. And before we went, I was aware that the country that we were going to is in the bottom 30 countries in the world in terms of wealth. There's a lot of poverty in this country. It's not a wealthy place. Now, as we were there, we were learning a little bit more about the country and about what is there and the people there. And we actually learned that they have in this country enough natural resources that they could be one of the richest countries in all of Africa. And yet, its people are stuck in poverty. There are a lot of natural resources in this country. There are bauxite mines, which is what produces uses to produce aluminum, and gold mines throughout this country that are actively mined. We also learned that in the not too distant past, one of the leaders of this country was the seventh richest person in the entire world. And yet, the country languishes in poverty. You can probably put the pieces together here that the wealth that is being produced from these natural resources is not being distributed among the people of the nation. It's being hoarded by a few people at the top of the pyramid. They're holding on to the wealth. They're hoarding it for themselves so that the people in the country aren't benefiting from it. Even the people who are working in the mines are not benefiting from these natural resources. There was an organization in the last couple of years who did some research to answer the question, what would it take to end world hunger? And they found that if the world, meaning maybe government leaders or people with resources, contributed $37 billion every year from 2022 to 2030, we would be able to alleviate extreme and chronic hunger in the world. $37 billion. Now, you and I don't have $37 billion, and so that sounds like an awful lot. But keep in mind that Elon Musk bought Twitter for $44 billion not that long ago. This kind of wealth exists in the world. It just would need to be allocated in the proper way. And of course, it's not as easy as throwing money at the problem. Lots of other things need to happen as well. In the US, the top 1% of Americans in terms of wealth own more than the bottom 92% of Americans combined. The top 50 wealthiest Americans own more wealth than the bottom half of American society. Globally, the top 1% of wealthiest people own 38% of the total wealth of the world. And the bottom 50% of the population of the entire world own only 2% of the total wealth that exists on the earth. This ought to make us a little bit uncomfortable, and perhaps even a little bit mad. That's actually the reaction that the Apostle James had to the economic disparity he was seeing in the world around him, in the Roman Empire and beyond. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, writes in this letter that we've been studying for these several months now, he writes very strongly to those who are oppressing people who are poor. He writes very strongly about the reality of economic injustice. This is the harshest section of this entire letter. And it's reserved for those who are rich and who are uncaring about those who have less than they have. So we could summarize this section by saying, those who hoard wealth will be judged by God. It's pretty simple. Those who hoard wealth will be judged by God. So let's listen to what James has to say here, these strong words that he writes in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 5. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that's coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one. Who was not opposing you? Tell us what you really think, James, right? It's pretty direct and pretty to the point and very stern. So let's have a few introductory comments to this, and then we'll look into the passage in a little bit more detail. In the last passage we looked at, where there was wealthy business or business owners who were looking to become wealthy, we asked ourselves, are these believers or unbelievers that James is talking about? And I suggested that probably these business owners are believers, but they're not consulting God with their plans. The question confronts us again at the beginning of chapter 5, are these believers or the unbelievers, these rich people who are oppressing the poor? The answer here may very well be that these are unbelievers that James is approaching. And the reason why we might say that is because there's no real restoration offered here by James. He's not saying you guys are neglecting God by the way that you approach your wealth. He's not assuming that they have that kind of commitment. And secondly, in the next section, which we'll study next week, James gives some instructions to those who are being oppressed. So it's almost as if he's saying to these rich people who are not believers, this is the condemnation that's going to come on you. And then for those who are believers and are being oppressed, this is how you should deal with this kind of oppression that you are receiving. So there is some debate about this. Some people think that these are believers who are oppressing their own brothers and sisters. But nonetheless, we should ask ourselves, how are we supposed to hear this? Keep in mind that at the day that James writes, 90% of the Roman Empire lived right around the poverty line or below. So many, many people are poor. So most people who heard this would have been those who were on the receiving end of economic injustice, not the ones who were perpetrating it. However, I wonder if we in our day ought to hear this through the eyes of the rich person. Okay, I know that in the day that we live, inflation is on the rise and everything is more expensive, and all of us feel that in different ways, right? Like, you might be sitting there saying, my mortgage has increased by 50 or 75% in the last 2 years, right? It's hard to make ends meet because my mortgage is so much more expensive. Right, well, okay, but at least you have a mortgage to pay, right? You have a place that you call your own. That's different than most of the people that live in the world. Right? Or we might say, I just barely have enough money to feed my family. And you know, it seems like at the end of the month, we're just kind of scraping by. Right? Well, at least you have enough to buy the groceries and to feed your family, because many people around the world don't. We in Canada, of course, live at a different standard of living than most of the people around the world. I was thinking actually while I was in Africa that it's one thing for us to travel there. It would be an entirely different thing for a person from there to travel to Canada, because the exchange rate is something like 7,000 to 1 from their currency to ours. So for them to raise enough money for them to actually buy even a plane ticket would be, you know, impossible for many of them. So we have to say we in our situations, by and large, are in the category of the rich. Now, I know that we're a diverse group that I'm talking to, and so some of you may legitimately be in the poorer section of our society. And so maybe you hear this a little bit differently, but I also want to say that the attitude of hoarding wealth can happen no matter how much you have. So it's an attitude that James is really challenging here. So I want to suggest that this week we hear this through the lens of the rich. And then next week we're going to hear it through the lens of the victims, those who are poor. Both will be instructive for us. But we ought to look in the mirror really closely as we hear what James has to say to those who are rich. Now, riches have been discussed a few times in James already. In James chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, he says, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. In chapter 2, verse 5 to 7, James says, "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Aren't they the ones dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong?" Chapter 2, verse 14 to 17. "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead." And then in chapter 4, verse 1, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but don't have, so you kill. You covet but you can't get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You don't have because you don't ask God. And when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." And verse 13, which we looked at last week. "Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money." And James goes on to question their attitude about their futures. One scholar, Craig Blomberg, thinks that this oppression of the rich to the poor explains the entire book of James. Every single theme, the themes of suffering, the themes of oppression, the themes of the rich and the poor, that's all wrapped up in this. It describes the trials that they're going through. So, here's how I want to structure the rest of this. David Nystrom gives us four reasons why wealthy landowners are instructed to weep and to wail because of the misery that's coming on them. There are four attitudes that James confronts and challenges that the rich are holding on to that they actually need to let go of and live into the opposite. So here are the four reasons. The first is that their wealth is temporal and subject to the ravages of time. Second, they're guilty of a crime against the poor. Third, they will be judged and condemned for this selfish use of material goods. And fourth, they have been adding to their material treasure as if the world will go on forever. So let's look at those one at a time. The first reason why these wealthy landowners should weep and wail because of the misery that's coming on them is that their wealth is temporal and subject to the ravages of time. So James says to them, "Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes, and your gold and silver are corroded." Now, again, grammar is fun and instructive in how we're supposed to understand things. James writes these verbs in the perfect tense. Now, the perfect tense is usually reserved for an action that has been completed in the past, and the effects of that action still continue on to the future. So if I said, "I have finished my homework," the homework is completed in the past, and it still remains completed. It's done. So it's odd a little bit that James would use the perfect tense to describe how their wealth has rotted, how moths have eaten their clothes, and how their gold and silver have corroded. Because they seem to be still enjoying the benefits of their wealth. They're fat and happy. They're living, you know, in the nice house. They bought the yacht. They're going on the fancy vacations. They've got all the toys in their house. You know, they're living large, it seems like. And yet James says, even though it still seems like you're enjoying the results of your wealth, it actually has already rotted. Even though it seems like you still got it, it's rotting right under your nose. James sees their wealth as wasted away, even though they still, from an earthly perspective, still seem to have it. James might be reflecting some of the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 6, where Jesus says, "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, or where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Another interesting aspect of what James says here is that their gold is corroding. Gold doesn't actually corrode at all. Now, this doesn't mean James was just ignorant or didn't know that. He's actually talking about the uncorrodable as corroding because it is of the earth and not of heavenly lasting impact. Craig Blomberg says, these people have retained so much unused wealth that even the untarnishable has tarnished in God's eyes. And this waste testifies against them. Unused wealth does the kingdom no good and condemns those who refuse to use it for God. Unused wealth does the kingdom no good. It's rotting. It's corroding. Jesus continues in Matthew 6, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, the whole body will be full of darkness. Health and unhealth here refers to generosity and stinginess. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Or we could look into the book of Ecclesiastes. Consider chapter 5, verse 10. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. The more we get, the more we want. Our wealth is temporal. It's not going to last. This is the first reason James gives these rich people to reconsider their attitude towards wealth. Secondly, he says, you rich people are guilty of a crime against poor people. Now, if you believe these are Christian landowners, then this is actually a crime within their own church against their own brothers and sisters. Nonetheless, there is a crime of injustice that has been committed. What is that crime? Well, they have failed to pay the wages of those who mowed their fields. This is in direct violation of several New Testament commands. Leviticus 19, verse 13 says, do not defraud or rob your neighbor. Do not hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight. Now, this is referred to in a parable of Jesus. He tells this story of hiring people throughout the day, and at the end of the day, they all line up to get their pay because they're not paid every second Friday. They're paid at the end of the day. These are daily laborers. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 14 and 15. Don't take advantage of a hired worker who's poor and needy, whether that worker is a fellow Israelite or a foreigner residing in one of your towns. Pay them their wages each day before sunset because they're poor and counting on it. Otherwise, they may cry to the Lord against you and you'll be guilty of sin. So pay your workers. Now, not all of us are employers that actually are responsible to pay people. But if we are, if that describes you, this is an indication, a command to make sure that you pay them for what they've done according to the terms that you've agreed to with them. Now, James also references another crime in chapter 5, verse 6. He says, you have condemned and murdered the innocent one who is not opposing you. Who's he talking about? Well, some things he's talking about the poor people who, because they weren't paid, didn't have the money to buy food and therefore died, perhaps of starvation. Some people think that this actually is James himself who was oppressed and then killed, and someone added this comment after he died. And still others speculate that this is actually talking about Jesus. He's the innocent one, and they were responsible for his death. I think probably the best answer is the poor people in their midst, that they weren't receiving what was due to them and therefore they couldn't afford to live. And they died. And James is saying, you are responsible for their deaths. This is the second time that James has referenced murder. In chapter 2, verse 11, he says, he who said you shall not commit adultery also said you shall not commit murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. And back when we studied that, we said this might be a hypothetical example, but maybe it's actually not. Maybe they're actually responsible for the death of people because of the way that they're being oppressed, or that they are oppressing other people. Proverbs 14, verse 31 says, whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. We could also look at James 1, verse 27, where James says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Our challenge, which we'll see again in a few minutes, is that we usually, when we look around our society, compare ourselves with those who have about the same as us or who have more than us. And when we do that kind of comparison, it causes us to disregard those who don't have as much. And perhaps even we harbor attitudes like people who don't have as much as us should really start working harder and then they could make as much as we do. And this causes us to be judges in our thoughts towards those who are less fortunate than us. And so this passage leads us to directly confront the question, am I responsible for oppressing the poor with the way that I spend my money, with the way that I don't spend my money, with the practices that I enjoy in my life economically? Am I bringing about justice for those who don't have as much as me, or am I actually perpetrating and continuing on in systems of injustice? The third reason that these landowners are to be convicted is this: they will be judged and condemned for their selfish use of material goods. They'll be judged and condemned for their selfish use of material goods. James criticizes them for living on luxury and self-indulgence. Luxury and self-indulgence. David Nystrom says the strength of these words suggests that there's more here than simply a life of pleasure. Okay, this is not them just enjoying life. Rather, the terms imply such superabundance that this life of luxury is pursued at the expense of others and with an attitude of unfeeling dismissal against them. Think about the leader of the country who is one of the richest people in the world while everyone else in the country languishes in poverty. Now, notice how James speaks about this. He talks about the cry that is going out to God because of this injustice. Pay attention here to what actually is crying out. Okay, first we see in verse 3, the corrosion of the gold and silver are testifying against you. Okay, so the corrosion itself is crying out to God. In verse 4, the wages that you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. So corrosion and unpaid wages are testifying against you in terms of your injustice. And then finally, in verse 4, the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. Notice the first two of these things are inanimate objects that are crying out to God. It reminds us a little bit of the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 4, the first brothers in the scripture, Cain and Abel. And Cain kills his brother Abel, and the Lord finds Cain and says, "Where is your brother Abel?" And in verse 10 of chapter 4, the Lord says, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." It's the thought that woven into the fabric of this world is the language of injustice that cries out to God on behalf of those who are oppressed. So much so that inanimate things cry out to God because of how people are treated unfairly. James says they will be judged and condemned for this selfish use of material goods. There's a term in verse 4, the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. This phrase, Lord Almighty, could also be translated as the Lord of hosts, which is a picture that's used throughout the scripture to describe God as the leader of an army that is coming to rescue those who have been oppressed. It's coming against those who are oppressors to rescue those who have been oppressed. It doesn't take much to look through the scripture to see how much God hates injustice. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49 and 50. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. Arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. They were haughty, they were proud, and did detestable things before me. Therefore I did away with them, as you've seen. Arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. Could that describe us? Or think about what God says to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Now, as we read this, notice that God is giving the Israelites wealth here. He wants them to experience his blessings in terms of material things, which tells us that not all wealth is bad, but pay attention to the attitude that God warns them against. Deuteronomy 8, starting in verse 10. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given to you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine homes and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increased and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through that vast and dreadful wilderness, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestors had never known, to humble and test you so that in the end it might go well for you. You might say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods, such as money, and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. So be careful with your wealth, because there will be judgment for those who hoard it and use it selfishly. And there will be judgment for those who use it that way. This leads us to our last point, that these wealthy landowners had been adding to their material treasure as if the world would go on forever. They'd been adding to their material treasure as if the world would go on forever, as if there was not going to be a judgment day when Christ returns and we will all give an account for the things that we have done, and some will be sent to eternal life with God and some will be sent to eternal separation from God. They're ignoring that fact. And when we have an eternal perspective, we can actually see that the things that we own don't actually hold this kind of eternal value. And so we can hold them loosely here on earth. James actually uses imagery that leads us to think about the last days, or at least would have reminded his Jewish audience of the last days. He talks about fire, verse 3. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. This is a picture of judgment. He talks about the last days. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Okay, the last days is, according to the New Testament, the time between when Jesus returned to God the Father and when he'll come back again. So we've been in these last days. We are in the last days. Being in the last days doesn't mean, according to James here, hey, just lately in the last few days you've been hoarding your wealth. Now he's saying, in the last days where we live in expectant anticipation of the return of Christ at any moment, you have put your trust in something else. He talks about in verse 5 that they have fattened themselves in the day of slaughter. Again, judgment language. And again, that term Lord Almighty could be Lord of Hosts, which talks about Jesus returning, leading an army. So often we set our eyes on what we can see, whether it's the number in the bank account or the possessions that we have in front of us that we use and enjoy. Archbishop Oscar Romero says this: how many there are that would better not call themselves Christians because they have no faith. They have more faith in their money and possessions than in the God who fashioned their possessions and their money. They have forgotten about God saying, my hands and my power has produced this wealth for me, instead of giving thanks to God who gives us the ability to produce it as quote I shared last week as well. Arthur Simon says, the problem is not that we've tried faith and found it wanting, but that we've tried mammon or money and found it addictive, and as a result, we find following Christ inconvenient. This happens when we have a temporary perspective, that we look just at what is right in front of us. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says, keep your lives free of the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you and never will I forsake you. There's an eternal perspective there. God is with me, and so I don't need to be afraid. 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. And in this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so they may take hold of life that is truly life. Do you see the compare and contrast there? Okay, you have wealth, you have possessions, but that's not life that is truly life. But you can use it in a way that leads to the life that is truly life, to store up for yourself treasures in heaven. And so that's where I want to conclude us today, is with a challenge, an antidote to hoarding wealth is to be generous with it. So I want to challenge us very practically and intentionally this week to an act of generosity with the things that you have, with your material possessions. Maybe it means giving something away. Maybe it means making a donation. Listen, depending on how much money you have, that donation might not be a big dollar number. Maybe it's $5. Maybe it's $5,000. I don't know. What is God inviting you to? But an antidote towards or to this attitude of hoarding our wealth, to putting our trust in it, is to be generous with it. And so that's the challenge I want to leave us with today. This is a challenging passage, right? And for those of us who have material possessions, it's way more comfortable for us to say, he's talking about people who are richer than I am. But remember, hoarding wealth is an attitude, and it can happen no matter how much you have. So ask the Lord, what is it that I could practice this week as an act of generosity that will help my heart be in the right position with the gifts and the blessings that God has given to me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word, which instructs us and challenges us in so many ways. And this is a challenging passage, Lord. And so we ask that your spirit would help us to receive it and to receive it as really good news, that we don't have to put our trust in the fleeting nature of wealth. Instead, we can put our trust in you, who is constant, a firm foundation, who never leaves us or forsakes us. Forgive us, Lord, for when our attitude towards our wealth has been poor, has been wrong. Forgive us for when we have neglected the needs of those that we have been called to meet. And help us to practice generosity, not just this week, but as an ongoing posture that we want to bless with the things that you have given to us. May we honor you in this way, and may our hearts be fully aligned with yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.